Good morning. Hey, you're all awake this morning. That's great. It's so nice to see everyone this morning. I hope that when you woke up this morning, you were just excited to come this Sunday, to be in God's house with God's people, to worship together with one another. This is such a privilege. And I don't know about you, but I love this church. I'm so glad God's raised up. In fact, I've been going back and forth on whether or not I'm going to do this, but I will. I want to share something with you this morning that I'm probably going to get in trouble for, but that's okay. Just as I start, my wife Allison is friends with many folks around this area, and this is actually a plug for a church service this morning. Okay, I'm not going to mention a church name or anything, but here we go. You ready? Just in case y'all didn't already know, if you're like me and you play Pokemon Go, such and such church has 3 Pokestops and a gym on campus. Tomorrow we will have lures at all 3, and you can battle while you grab some grub at the pavilion. I'll be in my awesome Pokemon shirt and on search for Snorlax and Bulbasaur. So bring some friends and let's catch them all. So that's the plug for church. So if you're here for church this morning because you want to catch some more Pokemon, you might be in the wrong service. In all seriousness, I laughed out loud when I saw that, but in all seriousness, this morning, I am so thankful that this church is just grounded on God's Word. And I'm so thankful for our teachers here, our pastor and Randy. And y'all don't know this, but every meeting that our elders and deacons have here at this church, they bring their Bible with them, and it starts off with devotions from the Word of God. This church is grounded in the Word of God. And I'm not bragging about men. I'm just thankful because God has raised this church up, and that is our foundation. We are here to be in the Word of God. And you know what? Because I know these men, I know they know that the Word of God is what changes lives, but I know that they do it because they love the Word of God. And so this morning, I hope you're here because you love the Word of God as well. Now today we are going to be looking at just one verse in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:17, and this verse speaks about God as our Father and our Judge, as you can see up there on your outline title. Now last month I actually had the opportunity to speak on Father's Day, and I knew that we would be coming up on this section which talks about God as our Father. So I considered doing that for Father's Day, but just for some various reasons I didn't. I was sort of drawn to another passage. And there's a lot more here than just that. And so today, what you get really is a Father's Day message part 2. But dads, the difference is you're not going to get a shiny new hammer or a necktie or anything else like that this morning. At least I don't think so. I'd like for you, if you would, to open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want to remind us just of the immediate context that we are in here in 1 Peter, really just before we dive in. Peter is writing this epistle to persecuted Christians, and not in one specific area, but they've been scattered. And he spent the majority of chapter 1 here encouraging them with some of the richest doctrine in all of Scripture. We've seen that already. And Peter's talked about how God has chosen them in the foreknowledge of the Father. He's talked about how God has called them to a living hope through a living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talked about how God has set this inheritance up for them. He's talked about how they are protected by the power of God. He's talked about how even now in troubling trials and circumstances, they can experience this inexpressible joy that is full of glory, meaning it's got a little taste of what it's going to be like in heaven in glory. And how amazing our salvation is. He's talked about that, just to name a few of these things. And he goes through all of that before he gets to any kind of command or imperative, which we find in verse 13. And beginning in verse 13, in this little section, we have 3 main commands. They are, fix your hope is the first one. That's found in 13. It says, fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we talked about how even Peter's first command here is one that's not focused on us, but on what God has done, what he's promised to do. in and through Christ when he returns. That's why Peter says, fix your hope on the grace that is to be brought at the revelation of Christ. So fix your hope was that first main command. The second command is at the end of 15. And it says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. That command is to be holy. After all, Peter's gone through all this theology on how God has called us, saved us, changed us by His grace through the blood of Christ. So we are His children now. And since we are His children, we ought to act like we are His children and not like we're lost and not one of His children still. That's the second command. And today we're looking at the third command, the third main command. And that's found in verse 17. And the command is to conduct ourselves in fear. Or really you could say to live in fear. What it says there is conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And so we'll be looking at that command and its implications today, that third one. So let me go ahead and read for us, and then I'll pray. Just 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. You know, the Apostle Paul is known for having really long sentences. But you know what? Don't discount Peter, because verses 17 through 21 is all one really long sentence. And there's a lot in there. Let me begin reading verse 17. It says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. One really long sentence. Let me go ahead and pray for us as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, how we just praise you and we thank you that we have the Word of God. What a blessing it is. And we come to you as little children. We understand that we need you and we need your Spirit to help us, to lead us as we study these great truths in Scripture. And we are so thankful that you have communicated to man these things, even as was talked about earlier in Sunday school. We ask that you help us to listen to them sincerely. Listen to the great wondrous things that you have done for us here in this text, and even listen to the exhortation of how we ought to live so that we might go from here and be better examples to others who are lost of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he changes lives. And so let us not squander this time. May it be a blessing, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of the sermon today is from the text, and that is that God is our Father and Judge. And I must tell you, you can probably gather this already, but it's much easier to talk about the great and wonderful truths there is about God being our Father than it is to talk about Him being our Judge. People don't generally like to hear or be talked about how they are going to be judged. Have you noticed that? In fact, it seems like there's whole church mission statements out there in the U.S. of A. that have bent over backwards to make sure everybody knows that they're not going to judge, they're not going to talk about judgment, and you're just going to be really comfortable there. You've probably heard the billboards that went up, and there was a few of them from a few different churches that have said, we don't preach hell and judgment here. No fire and brimstone preached here. Well, if they're not preaching that, then they're really not preaching what's in the Bible, are they? In fact, they're not even preaching in a way that Christ preached. From Robert Jeffries, he says this, of the 1,850 verses in the New Testament that record Jesus' words, 13% of them deal with the subject of eternal judgment and hell. In fact, Jesus spoke more frequently about hell than he did about heaven. Wow. Not surprisingly, Christ himself did not shy away from the reality of hell and judgment and speaking about God as our judge. See, hell and judgment needs to be told to people. It is a reality, and they cannot escape it except through Jesus Christ. How hateful is it to leave that out? Then they will never know. To not tell them is delusional at best, and I think that it's hateful to them at worst. And so we're going to look at and unpack here one of Peter's very first and practical commands here about living in fear, or conducting ourselves in fear as we consider that God is our Father and our Judge. And it's only appropriate as we begin talking about this, what we just barely were able to touch on last time in verse 16. There is an impossible command there where it says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Have any of you ever tried to be holy like God is holy? Well, before we even answer that question, let's establish again very quickly what it means that God is holy and just how holy he is. We talked before about how God has many different attributes to his perfect nature, his character, his perfect being. All of that is demonstrated through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father." And if you can sort of imagine yourself being there, Jesus seems to answer in disappointment as he answers, "Have I been so long with you, Philip? And yet you don't know me. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." That's what Christ answered. And he said, "I and the Father are one." And you know that the scripture says he is the image of the invisible God. And he is the exact representation of his nature. That's in Hebrews. Tyler hasn't quite gotten there yet, but there it is. And so in God the Father sending his Son, we actually learn much about the nature of the Father through Jesus Christ. When we see that Christ was good and kind toward the needy, we know that likewise the Father is good and kind toward the needy. When we see that Christ had compassion toward the brokenhearted and healed the sick, we understand that God the Father has compassion toward the brokenhearted. When we see Christ was without sin, blameless and holy, we understand God the Father is holy. Now, we know all of those things. And we've discussed that God has all these many attributes that make up his perfect nature. Righteousness, wisdom, he is merciful and compassionate. He's a jealous God. He's wrathful. Now, I wouldn't say that any one of these attributes is greater than another, except for maybe his holiness, we could say. The holiness of God is the attribute that sets him apart from every other created being. God's holiness is really what sets the definition of what is pure and holy in all the universe, as he is the creator and he is holy. Now, we use the word unique quite a bit just when we're talking to people. You know, you might paint a painting and I would say, "Wow, look at that painting. That is really unique." Right? Did you know the definition of unique is actually radically distinctive and without equal, singular, the single one of its kind? So you may have painted a painting that has trees on it or whatever, and it's unique in a sense. But really it's not, because there's other paintings out there with trees on them. God literally is the only one who is unique in the universe because of his holiness. He is holy, holy, holy. Remember that vision that Isaiah saw where the heavenly beings were saying that over and over at the throne of God. And Isaiah, who is a righteous man, said, "Woe is me, for I am undone here before this one who is holy." In the presence of this holy God. And last time, regarding this command, this phrase in verse 16, "You shall be holy for I am holy," we went back to the Old Testament and we looked at text after text after text in Leviticus. We looked at chapter 11 and chapter 18, where over and over God would tell his people to obey them because he is the Lord their God. "Follow my statutes, because I am the Lord your God and you are my people. Turn from idols, because I am the Lord your God. Over and over, God reiterates to them this relationship that he has with his people. They were connected to him in that sense as his people. Now, we're not Israel. We are the church. We're under the new covenant. But we are God's people. And reiterated for us here by Peter is this command: you shall be holy, for I am holy. And the reason for us to be holy is that he is our God. We are his people. We are connected to him. And so right after saying that, Peter begins this new paragraph in verse 17. And I wanted to reiterate all of that, because even though it's not in my Bible, this looks like a brand new paragraph and thought in the Greek. There's actually a word there, the word ki, which means and. And so these thoughts are really tied together. And they're tied together with an amazing fact. As Peter says there, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges. If you address as Father. So Peter's tying this in with what he just said and taking a massive step further. We're not just God's people, and so we're connected to him as the people of Israel were. We are his sons, and he is our Father. This is something that was totally new in the New Testament. And this was groundbreaking. Think of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. I mean, for one thing, they couldn't just address God. They couldn't just go and be in the presence of God. You know all of the strict regulations and rules that surrounded the Holy of Holies. There was only one person, the high priest, and it was at that prescribed time of year, the Day of Atonement, that he could walk and go behind that veil into the Holy of Holies and be in the presence of God. And not only that, you know that the people of Israel, out of fear and reverence to God, wouldn't even utter his name or write it down. How much different is this? In the New Testament, we're told now we have the spirit of adoption of sons so that we cry out to him, Abba, Father, this intimate and close relationship we have where we can just address him. Amazing. And there where Peter says, if you address as Father the one who judges, what he really says there is since, or because you address as Father. Peter's writing this to Christians, and there's no question that they don't, or they do. There's not some Christians that do address him as Father and some that don't. All of us who are his people have been adopted to him as sons. I want you to just consider this for a moment. God our Father and our adoption. Look over at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 speaks about our adoption. And the question that I want to ask is this, as we look at Romans chapter 8, as we think about addressing our Father and our Christian walk: have we already been adopted, or are we waiting for our adoption to occur? Look first with me before we go to Romans 8:15. Look down at Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 19. It says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." There's a lot of amazing stuff here, but did you catch that Paul said all of creation is looking forward to when God's children will be revealed as the sons of God? That's amazing. And that's talking about when Christ returns and we will reign with him. That's when we will be revealed. J.B. Phillips says it's like the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. And the text also says that creation groans, and it says that we ourselves groan. Those in Christ groan for that day of glory. Now, what Paul means by that there is really very akin to what we've been looking at in 1 Peter. You groan for it because this right here, right now, is not your home. You've been transformed. You've been given a new citizenship in God's kingdom, and you're a sojourner, an alien, as Peter would say. Not an illegal alien. We hear that term a lot in Texas here. Of course, I guess you'd be an illegal alien if Christianity is illegal in your country. But the idea there is similar. You now hail from a different culture. You speak a different language, so to speak. You have different desires than the culture that's around you. And so even though you've never seen it and you've never been there, there is a way in which we feel homesick. It's just not quite complete, even though we're transformed, since we're living in this world that's full of sin and disappointments and pain. I hope you can relate to what I'm saying as we groan and we wait for this adoption. We're waiting eagerly for it, it says. And it's this redemption of our bodies, Paul says. That's when this adoption is completed. When we've received these glorified bodies and when Christ reveals us as the sons of God. So, our adoption has not yet occurred in this sense. So if we're not adopted yet and we're waiting for our adoption, how can we say that we really have an intimate and familiar relationship with our Father? I mean, He's not our daddy yet, right? If the text says that we're waiting for Him to be our daddy through adoption. Well, we're not quite done yet, and thanks for asking. If you look back in verse 14 of Romans chapter 8, let me read that. It says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Aha! So there is a sense in which our adoption has been received now by us because we have received a spirit of adoption as sons. There's this awareness that we've been given right now that we are adopted sons of God, what the text calls the spirit of adoption. This awareness comes from the Holy Spirit. It testifies with our spirit, we are children of God. And so, we can cry out, Abba, Father. Do you understand how significant that is? That we can call Almighty God, Abba, Father. That's an everyday family word, Abba. It's like children calling their daddy or their papa. And think again of the Old Testament and the significance here. Moses asked if he could see God's glory. Remember that? And God stuck him in the cleft of the rock and passed by in some sense. And when he came down the mountain, his face was shining so much, everybody was afraid of him. They were like, cover up your face, Moses. He was really freaking them out. And yet, here, we see that because of our adoption, the spirit of adoption, we have this special, intimate relationship with God Almighty so that we can cry out in this intimate way, Daddy, Father. And amazingly, that's the same way Jesus, the Son of God, spoke to His Father. We have this relationship in Mark 14:36. You don't need to turn there, but this is Christ in the garden, and He says, Abba, same word, Father. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He knew his Father's wrath was about to be poured out on him on the cross, and he cried out intimately, Abba, Father. And we can cry out today just like the Son of God did, because the Holy Spirit works in us and testifies to us that we are His children. J.I. Packer says this, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." So continuing on in verse 17 here, as we unpack Peter's point, he said, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work." God the Father, who has adopted us as sons is the same God who judges each one's work impartially. And that word impartially there is very important. All that Peter is saying here hinges on this impartially, God being impartial. And guess what makes this hard? This is the only occurrence of that word in all of Scripture. So we have no other word to compare it with here. But the word literally means without receiving face, or in other words, without respect of persons. And it's pretty easy to figure out what this means in its context, thankfully. Now, it's a word similar to, though not the same word, it's a derivative of what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, when he says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then Paul says, there is no partiality with God. Very similar right there, that phrasing, no partiality with God. In other words, God is the judge of all men and he is perfectly just. It is God's nature to be just. It is just impossible for him to be anything but impartial. God judges everyone by the same standard. He does not play any favorites. You've known people who play favorites. That is not God. Moses in Deuteronomy 10:17, he was speaking to the people, and he says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality, and he says, nor take a bribe. Again, God's nature is just. Peter in Acts chapter 10, he's speaking about how Christ came to save both Jews and Gentiles, and he says this, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Again, no partiality with God, who is the judge of every man. Now let's talk about God as judge for just a moment, because I think, as a thought about it, at least in my mind, we might have in our minds a judge that is from the American judicial system. But our system is quite a bit different than a judge that we see and that is talked about in scriptural context. A judge in Scripture was a person that had the ultimate and final authority there in themselves. It was often like a local magistrate. Now, you see in the Old Testament even that the judges were kings oftentimes. Think of Solomon as an example. Remember when there were two ladies that came before Solomon with one baby? And they both claimed that baby as their own baby because one lady's baby had died and she tried to take another lady's baby, and obviously this woman knew that that was her baby, so they came before him. And Solomon was the king. He was the one who was called on to be the ultimate judge and the final authority. Whatever he said goes, however outlandish it might be. And you know what he said was outlandish. And you know what Solomon did. He said, well, let's cut the baby in half so that each of you has a part of the baby. One lady was fine with that. All right, let's cut the baby in half. The other lady did not want that to happen. Oh no, let's save his life. Please just give him to her so that he may live. And you know, of course, as I do, that Solomon never intended to have the baby cut in half. He was getting at the truth, is what he was doing. And of course, he said, it's been revealed to us that she is the mother. Give the baby to her. That's how he judged. There was no jury. There was no one else to determine what the sentencing would be. And God is like that. God is the judge of the universe in that way. He has supreme and ultimate authority to make laws and enforce them. And he is the impartial judge. In our judicial system, another thing is, a judge is supposed to rule impartially and judge according to the law. That's what's supposed to happen anyway. You know that that doesn't always happen because we have a human-run system, and so obviously there are flaws in the system with humans. But you've probably heard the term legislate from the bench. Judges are not supposed to legislate from the bench. They are really just supposed to impartially interpret the law. That's it. They're supposed to sit there and passively just rule by the letter of the law. They're really not supposed to have compassion on one end or fierceness on the other because of their, you know, ideals or whatever, just to judge, interpret the law. And a good biblical judge in a biblical context is one who actually has the wisdom to discern the truth. Their goal is to find the truth. Our judicial system is not necessarily concerned with finding the truth, as weird as that may sound. It's really concerned with interpreting the laws that we have set up to determine rulings. Now, we ought to be very thankful for our judicial system. I'm not knocking it. You are innocent until proven guilty, and that's great. And we do have laws that are upheld by judges for the most part. But it's a system that's flawed because it's a system that is run by human beings. I won't mention any specific cases, but you've probably seen and heard of high-profile cases where you are like, what? There is no way they came to that decision. Or maybe you've heard about some constitutional laws that have been made, and you think to yourself, the Constitution could have never been written to determine that. Well, contrast those frustrations with God as our judge. God's laws are never flawed, and God's judgments are always perfect and just, and God already knows all of the truth. It cannot be hidden from Him. Just imagine what it's going to be like when Christ returns and will rule and reign in righteousness as the judge. In Revelation 11:17, it says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Imagine Christ, the righteous judge, ruling people, literally here on earth, nations and people, where nothing escapes His eye. That will be wonderful. In Psalm 72, there is a prayer that is asked of God, and that's going to be fulfilled in Christ's rule. It says, may He judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May He vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Oh, what a wonderful time that will be when Christ will rule like this. We can't even imagine it because we see so much corruption in our system. But I hope you pray that He will come quickly, so that we can see this take place. Won't that be wonderful? I mean, and just to digress for a moment, another thing that'll be wonderful is no more elections, right? I mean, no more name-calling and all this stuff going on with this corrupt system. Sorry, that might have put a damper on those of you who just love and are entertained by politics, but no more campaigns, none of that stuff going on. Now, it's important to point out as we consider that God is the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, that Peter is addressing Christians here. And there are two major judgments, if you can call them that, in Scripture. One is for unbelievers only, and that is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. You can find that in Revelation chapter 20. We don't need to go over there. But that really does not apply to us because we are not unbelievers. Let's see. If you look right here, if you're still in 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, and He Himself, that is Christ, bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. Our Lord Jesus Christ nailed our sins to the cross. And He suffered for our sins once for all, so that by His wounds we are healed. So that, you know what it says in Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise God. And it says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son. So Christ Jesus was the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins in our place. So there's no condemnation for us that we might have eternal life through Him. And so that great white throne judgment is not for us in Christ. But there is another judgment, so to speak, for believers. And we see that in 2 Corinthians. Turn with me over there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 9. Paul says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. See, those who love God want to please Him and want to serve Him. And he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, he's writing to Christians here and telling them that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There is an appearing before Christ, in other words, that each may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done. So since this has nothing to do with salvation, except for the fact that salvation produces good works in us, I suppose you could say, since this judgment seat doesn't have to do with salvation, what will Christ judge in regard to believers, is the question. Well, you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 3:13, we get another clue. It says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So there will be a testing of our works, which were produced in us because of our change and our love for God. In other words, He will judge us in order to find something good for the purpose of determining believers' rewards. That's what this is. He's judging our works. And if you look at our text in Peter, notice that the word judges there is in the present tense. That indicates that the Father is continually judging us, looking at us on an ongoing basis. Lincoln says he's looking on, taking notice of all, whether there is integrity of purpose, intelligence of mind, and desire of heart to please Him. Peter has talked about addressing our Father. Are we, brothers and sisters, and I'm speaking to myself as well, do you have a love and a desire to please Him? And in that sense, do you go to Him continually in prayer? Or does your prayer life suffer and lack? Think of it even on a human level. In your human relationships, if you love somebody, you want to address them. You want to be with them. You want to communicate with them, don't you? You don't just love somebody and then never want to talk to them. If you love the Lord your God, your Father, you will constantly address Him, bringing everything to Him, and you will want to please Him in your life. And so there's a reality in which believers are now being judged. When we sin, we are disciplined and we are chastened by our Father. That's what was read for us in Hebrews chapter 12. It's just a few pages back. Flip again back to Hebrews chapter 12. It was read for us by Richard. Let's look at some of that for just a minute. You know that earthly fathers are a picture for us of our heavenly Father. And that picture is used throughout Scripture, and it's used in this text. Now, sadly, you know that often earthly fathers are a sorry and a pathetic picture of our heavenly Father. They're not what they should be. I mean, fathers can be negligent. They can be selfish rather than selfless, as they ought to be. And they can be abusive at times, sadly. They can be absent. The list goes on and on. Sadly, fathers in our society are often not what they should be. And that's really one of the reasons for a declining society. I talked about that for the Father's Day message. But let me just encourage any and all dads here today. I know we have two special little people that are about to arrive. In fact, we have a new father coming. You're already a father. He just hasn't arrived yet. But let me just encourage all dads here, and this is for me too. We have a role model, a perfect role model in God the Father. God shows Himself that He is a Father to us, and we ought to model ourselves after Him, dads. Now, maybe you're sitting here today, guys, and you can't say that you have a role model in your father. I hope that's not the case for many of you, but perhaps you had a terrible father, and you could say, I cannot role model myself after him. Or maybe you didn't have a father. Maybe you're an orphan, or maybe your father died when you were very young. You know what Scripture says about that? What does God the Father say about that? I will be a father to the fatherless. See, God never leaves us hopeless in our sin. All of us who are in Christ, we have our Heavenly Father. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Let me begin reading in verse 5. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Isn't it amazing there that it says, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines? I know that to be true. But man, that's hard to know at the time, isn't it? Oftentimes we're being disciplined by the Lord, are we not? And we're like, Lord, where are you? And he is the one disciplining us for our own good. And it must be the same way with my kids. I've told my kids many times when I've had to discipline them, this is for your own good. This is because I love you. But I guarantee you, they don't know that at the time. They can't imagine that. But it's a truth from God's word that it's for our good. And he watches us and even chastens us when we sin. In fact, it's kind of a frightening thing there. It says, if you're not disciplined by him, you are illegitimate. And you are not one of his children. See, God cares and loves his children. How could he then let us just continue in sin and in our own ruin? That would be bad for us. He couldn't do that if he loves us. And I think we are so much like small children. Small children are just constantly doing things that will get them into harm's way and need to be pulled back. My youngest, who is 2 years old, is a little monkey. I'm telling you, I think he might be a gymnast someday. He is constantly balancing himself on things or, you know, tiptoeing on things that are about to topple over or whatever, or leaning on a ledge or, you know, hanging from something. And you have to pull him back because he's going to hurt himself if he falls off. And guess what he does when you pull him back? He gets upset about that, you know, like, hey, come on. But I'm just saving him from harm's way. I think we're all like that. I think we so often, like children, really don't know what's going on. We don't see the big picture. And when God chastens us, and we don't realize it, but he's keeping us from continuing in our own sin and continuing in our own ruin, and he loves us, which is why he's chastening us. We're low on time, but I was going to have us go to Psalm 26 with David, and I was going to have us go to Romans chapter 1 and talk about how terrifying it would be for God to leave us alone in our sin. You know what happens in Romans 1, right? You've read that. It says those four words that are so terrifying. God gave them over to a depraved mind, and they spiral down in their sin. It's a slippery slope of sin that man slides down into when he removes his protective hand of grace. Because he gave them over. And when he gives man over, really he's just allowing the consequences of sin to take over. And there's nothing more destructive than sin. I think a good physical picture that we have of sin is cancer. It's destructive. It spreads. And when God gives man over, you see that he can't even rationally think anymore in Romans chapter 1. That is terrifying. And brothers and sisters, if you're one of his children, praise God that he disciplines you. He does not allow you to stay in your sin. He chastens you so that you're back on the path of life and godliness. Amen? Okay, so now we can understand all of the arguments here behind this command that Peter gives us when he says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That fear there is in context, not a shaking fear like terror or dread. It's a fear that is in awe and reverence to God. Because God is holy, we've seen, and because God is our Father, and He's the impartial judge of every man, we are to live our lives in reverential fear to Him. The opposite would just be to be irreverent towards God, as though He doesn't exist, or He doesn't see us, or there's no consequences or real meaning to anything in our lives, like we're living like an atheist. And that pretty much sums up our society today, doesn't it? That's how many people live. And has there ever been a time in any society when we've been more irreverent towards God? I mean, perhaps there has, but it seems like mankind is very irreverent toward Him, even in just our language. You go around and you listen all over the place. It's difficult with kids because you're trying not to get them to repeat everything, and they want to repeat everything. But people just flippantly use the names of God in all of their speech all the time. Total irreverence. And like we said, they live their lives that way, as though there is no God. We are not to live that way. We are to live in reverent fear of God. We're running low on time, but in Corinthians 7:1, I've got it here, so I'll just read it. It says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness." How? In the fear of God. And that verse, right just prior to that, it stated that God's promises to us, one of them was that He is a Father to us and we are His children. So it says, in light of that promise, even looking at 1 Peter and thinking about that and how He is our Father and we're addressing Him and He's the impartial judge, He is the one who is the holy judge, and we need to live in reverential fear to Him. I even gave some examples here. In Genesis 39, again, we're low on time, so we're not going to turn there, but you remembered what Joseph said to Potiphar's wife. He said, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against Potiphar?" God. With everything that he did, he had in his mind that ultimately he was going to answer to God. God is his judge. God is watching. That's how Joseph lived his life. Daniel, as an example. Did you know what the name Daniel means? I'm sure some of you do, but it means God is my judge. That's what the name means. And that is significant. Daniel lived that way all throughout his life. With everything that he did, he understood that God was his judge, not any man. Nebuchadnezzar is not my judge. Belshazzar, he's not my judge. Darius is not my judge. God alone is my judge. When the king says to eat of all this feast, Daniel knew that was wrong. At the time, they were going to just eat what God recommended they eat. Even when it was a matter of him being thrown into a den of lions, Daniel understood that God is my judge, no man. He lived in reverential fear of God. We ought to live that way. As it says in Philippians chapter 2, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure." God is holy and separate from every other being. He is the judge, the impartial judge of every man, and He is our Father. He has adopted us as His children, and so we ought to live in reverential fear of Him during our time on earth. And I'm really looking forward to the next part where it talks about how we have been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. Peter just keeps going and going. And we're going to celebrate that blood of Christ and what He has done on Calvary's cross next. But let me just pray for us that we might take this and use it in our lives. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You again and we thank You for Scripture. That it doesn't pull any punches. It gets right down to what we need to hear. And we thank You for the Word this morning. as we look at the attribute of your holiness, as we look at you being the judge, as we look at you being our Father. And I pray that we would keep those things with us, that we might live our lives, conduct ourselves in fear, understanding that no matter how terrifying whatever's in front of us may be, you ultimately are our judge. And I pray that everyone around us who is lost would see that and see that difference in us, that we might be a beacon to point them to Jesus Christ and the true joy that is found only in Him. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.